All right, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 11, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Hosea is just after Ezekiel, Daniel, kind of near the middle of your Bible. If you're using one of those Bibles in the chairs in front of you, under the chairs in front of you, it's around page 800 in there. And we've been in Hosea for a while, so if you're coming in, let me just give you just a real quick thing. Chapters 1 through 3 is a story of a guy named Hosea and how he married a woman named Gomer. And chapter 1 is kind of all about their union, them getting married. And it was a unique marriage in that God told Hosea, you're going to marry a woman who is a prostitute, all right, and she's going to cheat on you. And that's pretty intense as it stands alone. But then chapter 2 goes into the betrayal. It's this betrayal of how Gomer went off, pursued these other lovers, broke the covenant of their marriage, had kids outside of their marriage. And then chapter 3 goes into how, even though she's now completely abandoned Hosea, she's sold herself basically into slavery. Chapter 3 is about how Hosea pursues her, buys her back, brings her back home to be his wife, and now he's loving her and pouring out kindness on her. That's the first three chapters. Then we've just kind of finished the next section. Chapters 4 through 10 are all kind of mirroring what happened in chapter 2, the betrayal. All right? What Hosea just did in chapters 4 through 10 is he looked at that betrayal a bunch of different ways, like through a bunch of different lenses. All right? And so he said, you know, God did this in this family for us to see how God relates to us, how God calls us, specifically Israel here, how God calls his people to be his people, but how we continually turn away from him and abandon him and run away from him. And Hosea said, I'm going to show you that a lot of different ways. So if you've been rolling with us for the last 6 weeks, you're like, man, it's just been judgment, 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 yeah? Because it's been mirroring chapter 2, the betrayal. But now, in chapter 11, there's kind of a turn of the page where we see chapter 3 start to get mirrored. The pursuit, the buying back, the winning back, the love. We see the victory of God's love in these last four chapters. Love has been there all along, but there's been this strong emphasis on discipline and judgment. Now, love is thrown to the front, but discipline and judgment are still there for sure. It's kind of like, you know, when this is just a hypothetical, it's never happened to me, but you know, if you have a kid and you tell your kid to do something, they come up to you and they just clock you in the face and say, no, and then run away, you know? hypothetical, totally hypothetical. It's like they open this fifth element in you that you didn't know was there, right? This anger, this like burning, like you have any idea what you just did? You know, judgment and anger is thrown to the front. Love is still in there somewhere, you know? Amen? Okay, some of you are like, I don't know. Love is still in there, but judgment and discipline is thrown to the front for a little bit. And then after the tears, I don't know how you discipline and judge, but after the tears or whatever, love is kind of thrown to the front again. Discipline and judgment are still there. Like, okay, let's talk about this. Here's what happened. Here's how you're never going to do this again. I still love you somewhere deep, deep, deep in there somewhere. You know? That's kind of what this is. Judgment and discipline are still there. We're going to see that. But man, love is now thrown to the front. We're going to see the love of God so powerfully. So let's pray and get into it. It's going to be a real simple outline today, but it's good and powerful. So God, I pray that you would speak through your word, that it would be powerful because you make it powerful. I pray that your spirit would open our eyes, open our minds, our hearts to see who you are and how you relate to us so that we would be blown away in awe and wonder by your unfailing love for us and that we would run to you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel called to the Egyptians even as Israel was leaving them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them. I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them, I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food. All right, check out the language here. I mean, when Israel was a child, that's very intentional language that God uses here. I mean, as a parent, I feel this white, hot, intense love for my child immediately, right? Before they smiled at me, before they said my name, before they cared about me, before they did anything for me, I simply loved them. That's it. And praise God for that, because the first several things that they do for you aren't that great. You know? I mean, when I caught my son, there was meconium everywhere. I think I'm saying that right. And then, like, he just kept going. And, like, I mean, it just got messy. And then he cried, and I still haven't slept in 2 years. All right? So, I mean, praise God, I loved him before he started doing stuff, you know? And that's how God feels about you. Realize that that's how God feels about you right now, except for this. You and I feel love for our children in broken, sinful ways because we are sinners. We don't feel or express love perfectly, but God does feel and express it perfectly. God looks at you with perfectly good parental love. In your best moments as a parent, those of you parents, when you try to look at your child and treat them with good and holy and pure parental love, you are barely scratching the surface at the kind of parental love that God as our Father has for you. And then the rest of verse 1, it says, God called his child out of Egypt, right? When Israel was in a mess and needed rescued, God rescued her. So this is actually adoption here. God brought Israel into his family to be his child. And why did he adopt Israel? I think sometimes we think of it like, you know, God was kind of looking out over the face of the earth. There's a lot of good people, a lot of good people to choose from. We're all doing all right, you know? And he just found the best people. Like, these were the holy ones. These were the good ones. These are the ones that should be his. No. Look at what Deuteronomy 7 says. Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord had his heart set on you and chose you, not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. And we could look at so many other verses that just say this. Israel was nothing special. Israel wasn't holy. Israel wasn't seeking after God. There was nothing that Israel did in order for them to earn God's love, be placed on them, and to be adopted by God into his family. God chose them simply because he loved them. They didn't earn it. They did nothing to deserve it. In his freedom, God simply chose to love this nation and adopt them into his family. Even though in verse 2, we see that Israel just kept yelling for Egypt on the way out. They're in slavery. They're in like the worst situation possible. And God said, I'm going to bring you out of slavery to be my people, to take you into a land that's awesome. And they came kicking and screaming. They're like, no, we think we want to go back to that. Right? Like just unbelievable. Wishing they were back in slavery. It's kind of like my son with the ocean. It's something different for each of them. For Kayla, it's this blue cabinet in our backyard. For Bella, it's our kitchen table. They're all trying to kill themselves somehow. All right, but for my son, it's the ocean. Right? Anytime we're at the ocean, he just, like, with a smile on his face, will run straight into it until he's completely submerged. And that's why if you've ever been at the ocean with me, I can't talk to you. Right? You're like, man, Justin's a jerk. This pastor's super unrelational. No. My kids will die. All right? And so if I'm at the ocean, my head's just on this swivel, like always looking for Asher. And if I look away too long, dude's just going to run into the ocean. You'll just see this little hair, like just kind of poking out the top. And I run and I get him out. And I'm like, I don't know how long he's been under there. Surely he's going to cry. No. Dude's happy. He's stoked about it. He's like, yeah, that's what I wanted. Yeah, that's my jam. So I put him back. I'm like, dude, you can't do that. You're going to die. And I turn around. He runs right back to it. There's got to be something like that for you if you have kids. They just keep running right back to their death, right? Like, just they just keep going. And that was Israel. God says, I'm going to take you out of this horrible situation. I'm going to set you on solid ground to be a people that are prosperous and that have me as their father. And Israel's like, no, I want to go back. I want to go back to this thing that's horrible and awful. In verse 3, God says, I, their father, taught them to walk. I taught them how to live in this world and be joyful. Is what that means. And guys, the reality is the idea of God being a father wasn't common at all in this day. There aren't many other verses in the Old Testament that where God calls himself Israel's father. That was kind of a foreign thing. Before Jesus, no Jew would have really thought of God as being his personal father. Then Jesus comes on the scene. Lord teaches how to pray and he starts, our father. But here in Hosea 11, this would have been shocking. People would have been like, wait, you want to be a father to me? Like, God thinks of me as family? So here's the big point of the first four verses, all right? Here's the big point, I think. It's very simple. God pursued Israel. God pursued his child. He pursued them before they cared about him. He pursued them all the way to adoption. He brought them into his family. This is a past tense statement. God pursued Israel in the past. When they were young, God pursued them before they pursued him. That's what he wants us to see here. That before Israel had any desire for God, before they took their first steps toward God, it was God who did the pursuing. And he did it because he loved his people and he wanted them in his family. Their movement was slaves to sons. All right? Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Israel will not return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria will be his king, because they refuse to repent. A sword will whirl through his cities. It will destroy and devour the bars of his gates because of their schemes. My people are bent from turning from me. They call to him on high, and he will not exalt them at all. So we still see some judgment here. Like I said, love is thrown to the front. Still some judgment going on here. Because although there's been this outpouring of God's undeserved love on his people, adopting them into his family, Israel has still turned away from God. The love and the training was there, but verse 7, it says Israel is bent on turning away from their father. Israel's bent, their disposition, their default, their idol mode is to turn away from their father. We see this over and over and over again in the Old Testament, story after story, example after example. We see more down in verse 12. Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Judah, that's the southern kingdom now, two kingdoms right now. Judah still wanders with God and is faithful to the holy ones. Ephraim chases the wind and pursues the east wind. He continually multiplies lies and violence. He makes a covenant with Assyria, and olive oil is carried to Egypt. So here's the point here. Instead of turning to their good father, Israel is turning to pursue the east wind, which means Assyria. This great, powerful wind, this powerful force in the east. It was Assyria, right? This crazy big nation, brutal army that was just ransacking everyone. Israel is pursuing them. In verse 1 of 12, Israel's made a covenant, entered into an agreement with this nation that hates God, right? And they're sending gifts down to Egypt, another nation that hates their father. This is full-on betrayal, familial betrayal. What do you get when you betray your family? Well, if it's an Italian mafia movie, you get Alfredo, you know? Godfather 2 in the boat, like Michael just, that's a tough moment, you know? You get offed at worst. I mean, you get disowned at best, but you get offed. I grew up in an Italian family, very Italian family. And I was very disobedient as a kid. And then in my like college years, I watched The Godfather. I was like, I wonder how close I was to getting Alfredo. Like, I couldn't have been that far away. You know, I was just so rascally and bad. We see it in Hosea and Gomer. What do you get when you betray your spouse? You run after other lovers, completely commit yourself to them, and forsake your spouse. What should you get? I mean, at the time, like, those were definitely grounds for divorce, but even at the time, those were grounds for death. But what we see here in these verses is that God is pursuing Israel. He has pursued Israel in the past. Look at the present tense reality. God is still pursuing Israel. Even though what they currently deserve is to be kicked out of the family, he's still pursuing them. And there are two hints of that in these verses. The first is in verse 5, where God says, Israel will not return to the land of Egypt. Returning to the land of Egypt is like saying getting kicked out of the family, because it means going back to the days before Israel was adopted by God into his family. Before God came and rescued them from the Egyptians, going back to slavery. God says, that won't happen. I'm not kicking you out of the family. Assyria will be your king. That's what it says there, right? Judgment's still coming. Israel really has sinned and turned away, and they're gonna get the spanking that they deserve and they need, but God is not kicking them out of the family. The other hint is in verse 12, where God says, Judah still wanders with God and is faithful. So what would happen a few years after Hosea wrote this book is that Assyria, this terrible nation, did come in and ransack the northern kingdom, ransacked Israel, and carried tons and tons of Israelites away into captivity, thousands and thousands, right? But we have some evidence from 2 Chronicles 30 that some were allowed to remain. Not a lot, but some were allowed to remain in the land, and many were able to flee down to Judah. It wasn't a total annihilation. It wasn't a total wipeout. God didn't completely abandon his people. Some fled, some remained. God is not done with his people, even though they are going to go through some judgment right now. Look at verse 8. Listen to God's heart as I read this. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Those are two little small towns that got wiped out with Sodom and Gomorrah. I have had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will be roused like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. Then I will settle them in their homes. This is the Lord's declaration. God's now talking about a future time when they will follow him again. And I love this language. God's going to roar like a lion. And when he does, all of those who are his, all of his kids, they're going to come running from wherever they are. So several years ago, we had this family in our church that they had two kids. They were probably like early elementary age. And so one time we did this like basketball event where a bunch of us in our church got together and played some basketball over at Ossing Park. And we were there, and the dad came and he brought the kids. And we're like, oh man, this isn't really a kid-friendly event. And he's like, no worries. So they just like ran away. They just like went down into a gulch somewhere, out of sight, out of mind. And I was just like, oh, that's... Kind of looked at him, kind of looked over. The kids are gone. I'm like, all right, well, there they go. Like, I don't know. He's the parent. And so we played a couple games of basketball, and then we stopped. And, you know, he was sitting on the side, sweating, just kind of. And I kind of just saw him pop up, and he was like, huh. I looked around, didn't see his kids. And then what came out of him was unlike anything I've ever heard. It was some sort of noise, some sort of yelping call that I am not going to try to reproduce for you, all right? It was weird, but it was also kind of beautiful. I don't know how to describe it, all right? But it came out of him. It was super loud, and then like 10, 15 seconds later, these two little heads come out of the gulch, and they look, and he gives them a thumbs up, and they run back away, and I was like, what? What the? What is that thing? Is that? And I mean, they had a noise, you know? They had a call, and when he made that call, his kids came running, and that's this. God says, I'm going to call, and you're going to come running. You're going to hear my voice. I'm going to roar like a lion. And when I roar, my people are going to regather. They'll come and follow me again. I'm going to settle them in their homes. You're going to be part of the family. So here's what we see. Look at the movement. Past, God has pursued you. Present, God is pursuing you. Here we go. God will continue to pursue Israel. Even after the judgment comes, God's going to continue to pursue his people. He's going to regather them, and they'll experience the blessings of being family again. That's it. That's the outline. Here's the question. Why? Why would God do it this way? Why not just do it one of the ways we want? Like, what we typically want when we've messed up or when someone's messed up, let's put it this way. When someone else has messed up against us, we want God to come in judgment. We want God to come out like, pour down your wrath, God of angel armies, on this person who has wronged me. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Right? That's what we want when someone else has wronged us. When we've messed up, we're like, Lord, pour out your grace and love. Withhold your judgment and your kindness and grace for me. You know? We want one of those things. Why does God do it this way? Why not just destroy them in his justice and be done with it? Why not just forgive them in his love and forget about it? Why does God do it in a way where judgment comes, but then forgiveness also comes? Why? Gives us the answer in verse 9. For I am God and not man. I am God and not man. One old preacher, a guy named Charles Spurgeon, said this about people, about us. Now, I'm going to say the word man, but I mean man and woman mostly, I think. All right. 11 quick statements. Man cannot hold back his anger for very long. Man cannot bear with others when he is tired, stressed, or annoyed, and I would add hungry. Man will not reconcile if the person who offended him is a person of bad character. Man is often only willing to be reconciled if the other person craves forgiveness and makes the first move. Man is often only willing to be reconciled if the offending party will never do it again. Man, when he does reconcile, does not lift the offender to a place of high status and friendship. Man, when he is wrong, does not bear all the penalty for the wrong done. Man, when he attempts reconciliation, will not continue if he is rejected. Man will not restore an offender without a period of probation. Man will not love, adopt, honor, and associate with someone who has wronged him. Man will not trust someone who has formerly wronged them. Praise God that he is God and not man. Right? Praise God that he's dealing with you and not some person on the throne of the universe. Because he is God, sin must and will be punished because he's just. Because he is God, restoration will be experienced because he is love. That's why there's judgment and forgiveness. That's what makes Romans 3 one of the most beautiful things you could read. Check it out on the screen. God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at that real quick. Jesus came so that God would be just. Jesus came so that God could punish sin. Sin must and will be punished, and through Jesus, sin was punished. But Jesus also came so that he would justify the one who has faith in Jesus, so that he would forgive. Because of Jesus, God's justice is satisfied and God's love is experienced. Through Jesus, holiness is maintained. Through Jesus, justice is experienced. Through Jesus, we experience love and restoration into God's family. Man, praise God that he is on the throne of the universe and not us, because we would not do it this way. And here's what this means for us today. We're given a picture of how God relates to Israel in this chapter so that we can know how God relates to us. God treats you the same way we see in this chapter. So three quick points to bring it home. God has pursued you. We're not just reading ancient history here about how God related to his people, this nation Israel. This is for us to know how God relates to his people for all time. God has pursued you. Maybe you're like, when? I don't remember that. I didn't feel that. Well, for Israel, back in verse 1, it says God loved and then he called them out of Egypt. God did it before they were his people. They didn't know his name. Moses had to ask, what name do I give them, right? They're not pursuing you. This was before the law. They weren't trying to live in a way that pleased God. Before the Mosaic covenant, before they did anything to pursue God, God pursued them. And the same is true for you. I wholeheartedly believe if you're in this seat today, God has been pursuing you your whole entire life. He has. You wouldn't be here if he hadn't been. God has been pursuing you. God has loved you and been pursuing you your whole life, even if you've never given him the time of day. Because look at what Ephesians 2 says. Ephesians 2 says you were dead, past tense, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for you in the past, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our sins. You know why we don't know a lot of the times that God has been pursuing us? Because we're dead. Dead people don't know anything. But before we had Jesus, but before he brought us to life through Jesus, we didn't know. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you have no idea all the ways, all the relationships, all the situations, all the things that God has put into your life to pursue you and lead you to the moment where you're sitting in this room and hearing about Jesus. God's been pursuing you your whole life. Secondly, God is pursuing you right now. Present tense, sitting in that chair. This is so encouraging and empowering to me because in verse 7, it says, Israel is bent on turning away from me, right? And isn't that like us? Don't you feel that in your heart? That's why we sing that song, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's our bent. We're prone to run away from him. We wander, we stray, and sometimes we pull a Jonah and totally run away. Sometimes we pull a Gomer and give ourselves away. But God doesn't quit. God loves you. He is on your side, he is coming after you, and he is relentless. Now, it may be that you right now are reaping some of the whirlwind of the sin that you've sowed. You may be experiencing some Assyria, some right fallout for the ways you've run away. Jonah did some time in the fish. Gomer found herself enslaved to pimps. Sin is destructive and the fallout can feel devastating, but God is not done with you. Just like he wasn't done with Israel. He's not giving up on you either. He is pursuing you right now, present tense. You think of the story of Jesus and Peter. Peter messed up about as bad as you can, and Jesus came to him, met with him, talked with him, pursued him. The pursuing love of God is unbelievable. But then number three, God will pursue you forever. Can you imagine a more encouraging statement? God will pursue you forever. Psalm 23, look at that. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. So listen, only, right? Like, we wake up and we go through our day, and you know when we lay our pillows on our heads at the end of the day, you know what we typically sit there and think about? All the things that were bad, all the things that messed up, all the things we didn't like. What if we sat there with our pillow on our head and thought, man, only goodness and mercy followed me today? Some of it, yeah, I didn't like and I didn't get it and I don't know what God's doing, but he's promised me here that only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And that means that tomorrow there's only goodness and mercy for me. No matter what you experience each day, no matter our limited perspective, we turn here and trust this. God's goodness and faithful love are pursuing us today, and they will continue to pursue us forever in all of life's situations. There is nothing that can halt God's pursuit of you. That's what Romans 8 tells us. Let's just jump around a bunch of scripture. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that's the catch-all. Could have just started there. Right? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of your doubts, none of your fears, none of your sin or your failure, nothing. We can't mess this up. Like all of the things in life that you get, you can mess it up. You can't mess up the love of God for you. You can't, because you're a created thing, and no created thing can halt God's love for you. But here's the key. God will pursue you forever if you are his child, if you're in his family. Just a few verses before this in Romans 8, it says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, family. God will pursue you forever if you're in the family, and you have the invitation today. Today. God's pursuing you today, right now. It's through Jesus. Jesus gets us into the family. That's what we saw at the end of Romans 8:38. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus brings us into the family of God. So you want to get in on this? You want to get in on the unrelenting love of God that has been pursuing you, that is pursuing you, and will pursue you forever? Put your faith in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Commit your life to him. Have faith that he is who he says he is. Have faith in what he says he's done for you. 1 Peter 2 says this, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Turn back to him. Join the family today. Come home and get in on the unbelievable pursuing love of your Father. Let's pray together.